Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this and other opportunity that you have provided for us to gather together again for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information that we need to have in order to understand our situation in the devil's world. As members of your royal family, who have been provided with your omnipotence to deal with the adversities that we face in life, by means of the filling of the Spirit and the Word of God circulating in our stream of consciousness. So as we study today, we are going to acquire more of that Word in order to be able to deploy it in the situations that we face as we go forward in your plan, glorifying you. So we ask that you would guide and direct our study today, bless the activities, and we thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been studying Satan's strategy for controlling mankind and implementing his one-world government through propaganda, deception, lies, and murder. And today we celebrate God's strategic victory that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished while he was on the earth in unglorified humanity. We've seen that Satan is the pattern for arrogance and self-will. We see this in Isaiah 14, 12 to 14. And of course, this is the original sin that occurred in the garden of God. It says, "Look how you have fallen from the sky, O shining one, son of the dawn." And we've seen that is actually Ben Hashem Kershikar, the name for Satan in the Hebrew, which is translated into Lucifer in the King James. "You can cut down to the ground, O conqueror of the nations. You said to yourself, I will climb to the sky above the stars of God. I will set up my throne and rule the mountain of the assembly in the remote slopes of Zaphon. I will climb to the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." And of course, this is Satan's agenda and his invention of the plan of evil that is in play today in his world system. And in polar opposition to that, we have Jesus Christ, the pattern for humility and obedience in Luke 22:42. "Father, if you're willing to take this cup away from me, let not my will but yours be done." So this was the Lord in the garden before he went before he was taken, ultimately, to go through the beatings and ultimately end up at the cross, where he was to die for the sins of the whole world in substitutionary spiritual death. He, being the God-man, was the one who, even though he asked God if there was another way to do it, recognized that it was not possible and that the will of God would be the issue. So our celebration of the Lord's table is an expression of our reciprocal love for our Lord, who is the strategic victor of time and eternity, and we concentrate on him through the elements of the only ritual for the post-canon period of the church age, and we see his implementation of it in Luke 22:19-20, where he says, "He took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, The cup is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." And of course, this ritual then begins, is the launching or the ritual for the church age, the only ritual as we'll see, and it's to remember the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ as God deploys his omnipotence through the church age believers who are in union with him by means of faith alone. So Jesus Christ is obedient to the Father's unique plan for his life by enduring the suffering and death of the cross, which we see in Philippians 2:8. So he humbled himself. Again, it's the total antithesis of Satan and his arrogant assertion that he would ascend. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That resulted in his humanity being exalted above every created being, such that every created being would ultimately bow down to him. So this is the principle, is that those who are the greatest among you will be those who serve the most. And we're talking service in the sense of the spiritual life. So what that means is the believer who functions to the maximum extent in God's plan for them will be the greatest in the kingdom. As a result, God exalted him and gave him the name that is above every other name. And so that, of course, the name, word for name here is onomos, that really could be utilized, or translated as title. Basically, it's a title or a position. So that the name or title of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And ultimately, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. So the whole plan of God is to glorify God by means of his creatures. And of course, Jesus was the unique one, the God-man, the one who came to resolve the issue that was presented by Adam's fall. He completely and perfectly fulfilled the directive of the Father and unilaterally provided a way of salvation for all man, per Romans 5:8, where it says, God demonstrates his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And of course, you might say his enemies. As the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, per Revelation 13:8 in the King James. And we also have John 1:29, where he came to present himself. John 1:29 says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So this was the plan of God from eternity. Again, remember, the decree of God came into view in an instant, all at one point in time. It's not linear like we view things. We live in a linear environment where things happen in a progression. God knew it all instantaneously, and it was instant. God, the cross was in view from the outset. So before any creation, before anything was made, the cross was in view. Because he took into full cognition the fall of the angels, the fall of mankind, made provision for it all, and it was all finished. And of course, then it prints out in time, but that's why we have the analogy of the computer and the printout of the computer. While we were enemies of God, God demonstrated his love for us by giving his uniquely born son, this is called monogenes in the Greek, who entered the world through virgin birth. So he's the one, and Annette says one and only son. If we look at Net Note 37, it'll say what we have here. The word is translated only begotten is a translation misleading, since English it appears to express metaphysical relationship. It's basically the unique one. That's the best way to understand God's the situation with Christ. So he was a natural human being, of course, though born of a virgin by means of the Holy Spirit. As a result, God is free to reconcile mankind from their fallen state of depravity without compromising his perfect righteousness and justice, because our Lord willingly laid down his life for us as our substitute. And we see this in John 15:13, where he says to his disciples, no one has greater love than this, that one that lays down his life for his friends. And of course, he was doing that. And then he was setting the standard. He says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. So we see ultimately that the mandates of our Lord relate to our laying down our lives for God's plan. Ultimately, in our own way. It's different from the Lord's because our role is different, but nonetheless, it's still part of the process. The principle of we must decrease and he must increase. 1 John 3:16 says, we have come to know by this that Jesus laid down his life for us, thus we ought to lay down our lives for our fellow Christians. So the principle here is that we're to be willing to suffer the wrong, to take the heat, to whatever it takes, to allow for God's plan to be worked out in our lives, no matter what. And the issue is simply, will we allow that to occur? That's the question. Satan would know. He says, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to get even. That would be Satan's viewpoint. Christ, on the other hand, would say, no, I'm going to wait. I'm going to allow the judgment to belong to the Lord. And we can see which one, in our testimony, our actions, our decisions, our thoughts, determine which side of the testimony we're on, whether we're on the side of the adversary or on the side of our Lord. So this is why believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is the only way to a relationship with God, for John 14:6, is the only way to salvation, for Acts 4:2, and eternal life, for John 3:16. So this is why religion doesn't work. It requires the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ to satisfy the integrity of God. The holiness of God must be satisfied, and the only way that's satisfied is the work of Christ. So anyone can appropriate this great gift of salvation, which is secured by the power of God, per John 10:26-29, simply by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the same way that Paul and Silas instructed the Philippian jailer who asked, what must I do to be saved? And of course, this is a salvation passage. When you understand the original language, it's in the aorist tense, which means to believe in a moment of time. And their response to that is in Acts 16:31. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. So we have the principle here of salvation by grace through faith alone. So anyone by any time, anywhere, can become saved in a moment in time by simply believing in Jesus Christ privately in their thoughts only. There's no ritual associated with it. In other words, there's no water baptism. There's no rigmarole. It's simply believing yourself in the privacy of your own soul that Jesus Christ is who the Bible tells you it is. That means he is the Messiah, the unique one, the one who is the Son of God, and that believing in him you have eternal life. The Lord Jesus Christ left his friends, the members of the royal family of God, this one and only ritual in the church age, the Lord's table, which we are mandated to observe in remembrance of him. The mandate found in 1 Corinthians 11:24, with the second person plural present active imperative of the Greek word poeo, that is Paul's reference to the Lord's instruction in Luke 22, which we just saw. An expanded translation of the 1 Corinthians 11 passage would take into account tense, mood, and voice, would be, keep on doing this in remembrance of me. So here we have a situation where we have a mandate in Scripture regarding a ritual. The only one in the New Testament. There are other rituals that people participate in as far as their fellow, local fellowships, but they're not mandated. Does it mean it's wrong? No. If you think you're better because you do it, then you're wrong. Now, there's nothing wrong with certain rituals, but recognize that the only ritual that has validity in the context of the New Testament Scripture is the Lord's table. Because these verbs are only in, the only imperatives regarding ritual in the New Testament, the Lord's table is the one and only ritual of the church age, and it's a test of our capacity to concentrate on our Lord Jesus Christ through the Bible doctrine that is resonant in our soul as we partake of the elements that represent his work on our behalf. So the point of this is to, for us to focus on the one who came and designed and implemented and provided our salvation, which he becomes the model for our life, is what it amounts to. So we have these instructions for partaking of the Lord's table from the Apostle Paul, starting in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11. It says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup." So we hear the challenge here is to not eat of it unworthily, but at the same time the challenge is to do it. So what we have to learn and understand is how we are worthy. We're worthy by acknowledging any known sin. "For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." And of course, we have understood this to be a representation of the various cycles of discipline on an individual. But we ourselves, if we are judged ourselves rightly, we will not be judged. So here we have the issue. Are we going to evaluate our own self in light of the Word of God and make the appropriate decision? So we understand from this that we are to evaluate ourselves in the light of the Word, privately in our thinking, in the privacy of our priesthood. In other words, there's no confession to a priest. It's just you are the priest, and you acknowledge it yourself. You are responsible. And then when we find we're outside of the Word, we apply the first problem-solving device and simply acknowledge the sin as described in 1 John 1:9, where it says, "If we acknowledge our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." So having examined ourselves and taken the appropriate action, we are then instructed to partake of the elements of bread and the cup. So it's not like we're just to leave off of this, it's because we're unworthy. But no, the challenge is to get worthy by means of the doctrine. That's it. It's that simple. So we're not to, like I say, we're not to blow it off. We're to say, "I will acknowledge the sin." It's that simple. It goes right back to the cross. So the bread represents his body, in which he bore the sins and judgment of our sins and the sins of the whole world, past, present, and future. 1 Corinthians 11:23 goes on, "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So let's pass out the bread. It's up there. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to recall the work and person of our Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing that this is the only way that anyone can have a relationship with you. And once they do, it's eternally secure no matter what, because it's protected by your power. So as we partake of the bread that represents his body, in which he received the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world, thereby allowing you to be reconciled to us by means of him, we ask that you would help us to focus on that reality and live in it as a constant reminder of our status positionally in our Lord as the object of your personal love. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen. So let's partake of the bread. The cup represents the substitutionary spiritual death on the cross, which purchased the freedom from spiritual death and eternal condemnation of everyone who believes in him. Paul references this in 1 Corinthians 11:25. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, the cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So this is the new covenant to the church. Remember, there's various covenants. Covenants are a contract between God and individuals. So this is the covenant to the church, and it's represented by this part of the Eucharist, and it has to do with the spiritual work of Jesus Christ on the cross, whereby he paid the penalty for all the sins, and God was satisfied. So we talked about the fall of Adam and the woman in the garden, that the context was dying, you will die. Dying spiritually, you will ultimately die physically. So they died immediately spiritually. As a result, they had an old sin nature, and they were pre-programmed at that point to sin and violate their relationship with God. And then, subsequently, they died, and we know from Scripture that Adam lived 930 years. So the issue was the spiritual death. So Christ handles that. His work on the cross, his substitutionary spiritual death, was the issue. And that's the issue in our salvation and our position in Christ. So the cup represents that. That the Old Testament was the blood of the animals. And today it's represented by the cup. And it always points to the spiritual death of Christ, not his physical death. Spiritual death. Key distinction. Critical distinction. So we can pass out the cup. Father, we thank you for the work of our Lord Jesus Christ and your provision for us by means of him that provides us with an eternally secure relationship with you by means of your work through him in the judgment of him for our sins and his spiritual death that occurred as a judicial imputation, that he died as a substitute for us. And of course we understand he was perfect. He maintained perfection throughout the entire process. He was righteous at the end of the process, but you still judged him. So he was rendered judicially, forensically, with our spiritual death. And as a result, we are free, or you are free, to convey to us eternal life. Because we have in Scripture, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God by means of him. And this cup represents that possibility. And we thank you for that. And ask that you would bless this cup and as we partake of it at this time. In Jesus' name, amen. In our study last time, we saw that of the angelic creation, there were only three angels specifically named in God's Word. We had Michael, Gabriel, and Hillel Ben-Shakar, or in the Latin, Lucifer, who became Satan and the devil after his rebellion against God. We saw that Lucifer was the greatest of all the angels that God created. He was the greatest in power, in beauty, and in rank. He was called the anointed cherub who guards, and it was his responsibility to guard the throne room of God. And of course, not only was that his responsibility, he was also responsible for the communication of God's directives to the angels. He was the media. And basically, he perverted himself and with his I wills. And it's not unlike what we've got going on here today in our country. The media has been perverted, co-opted by the dark side, and it's taken up the agenda of Lucifer. Really is what it gets right down to. So in the same way, what's interesting is it seems that the communication channel is targeted by the cosmos. And it originally started with Satan, and he perverted the channel to the angels, which is why while there remains one-third of the angels, as we'll see, who have fallen, it's in a likelihood that they all fell. You know, the Bible doesn't tell us everything about God, what happened in that period of history, in prehistory, actually, from our perspective. But when you go to Revelation and you read between the lines, it says the only one who was qualified to open the book was the Lord. And so if everyone else had maintained impeccability throughout the process, it's possible that you could say, well, one of the other angels who didn't fall would have been qualified. But you infer from that, again, it's not that this is a position that you can take one way or the other. Many teach that only a third fell. I personally believe that they all fell, and a third refused the option of recovery. But whatever. The bottom line is that Satan perverted the channel. The angels fell, or at least a third of them. And as a result, you know, we have what's going on today, which is God's response to that fall and his sentencing of them to the lake of fire. So the Greek word diablos, that is translated double, in the Hebrew Satan, both mean adversary, accuser, or slanderer. So basically, Satan took up a position against God, accusing him of unrighteousness. the most beautiful creature that God had ever created, used his free volition to become a murderer, a liar, a deceiver, and the source of all evil and sin with the two words, I will. So this was the source of the original sin in the Garden of God that ultimately becomes re-implemented as individuals choose their own I will, whatever that is. So again, we all have our own I will, and that's always a possibility. Our old sin nature leads us down that path. We have the option of making those choices. And that's, again, that's where then the battle is fought, in the thinking or the soul of the believers, where the choice is I will or your will. And we have as a profile Satan and the Lord Jesus Christ. And those are the two models. And we make a choice every moment of our day, every day of the week, for as long as we live on this planet, as to which side we're on based on our choices. And that's all it's about. And everything else is an outworking of that reality. You know, so the spiritual reality in our souls ultimately works out into experience. And so what we have and what we deal with in our environment is simply an inference from that internal reality. So again, the battle is in your head. You are constantly fighting it, whether you know it or not. Those who don't know it are simply unaware. They're coming to a gunfight with nothing and are going to get dead. I mean, not spiritual, not confined to the lake of fire as believers, no, heaven forever, but losers. Losers because they can't fight the battle. They're not prepared. And so the point of doctrine class is for you to come to awareness of where you are, why you're there, and how you're supposed to function, what you're supposed to acquire, and then what your objectives are. It's all laid out in the scripture. It's all available. And we simply have to have the humility to take it up. That's the question. Will we allow ourselves, as Peter says, allow yourself to be humbled under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in the proper time. So we got to wait on the Lord. We have the same exact profile of our Lord in the garden. Not my will, but your will. Wait. Wait. Can we wait? Can we wait? Do we have to have our pound of flesh right now? Do we really need that, or can we wait? Believe me, God has a better way of getting right justice served than we do, because he has all the knowledge and all the assets. He has omniscience and omnipotence. There's no shortage of capacity with God. The issue is timing, because God is interested in the highest and best for everyone. I mean, we may have a vendetta against someone, and we don't care. We just want to get right, whatever we call. We want vengeance. But God's not. That's not God's agenda. He says, this is what is. I want you both saved. I want you both with me in eternity. I want you both to have the highest and best. So the details are immaterial. The issue is, what is our attitude? So the most beautiful, again, with the words I will, in Isaiah 14, we saw this already. It says, how have you fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn? You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the height of the clouds, I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. So we see the results of arrogance. You remember, pride comes before a fall. This is the epitome of that. I mean, if you want a point of reference for that principle, this is it. His desire and his objective to acquire and obtain and to be what he wanted to be in his own power, in his own strength, in his own time, resulted in his being thrown ultimately. He's not there yet, but will be in the lake of fire forever. So we see here from this that the angels had free will, and that Satan used his free will to lead the rebellion against God. He became enamored with himself in his pride and in arrogance. He decided that he wanted to be independent from and equal to his Creator. And under his leadership, one third of the angels remain in rebellion against God. So again, I talked about that earlier. You know, take your pick on which way you want to view that. The bottom line is we still have a third of them that have been consigned to the lake of fire, Revelation 12. For, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth, And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. So we see here the target, and this passage begins the launch of the target on Jesus, the person who would became the single point of the righteousness of God as he came into play. You know, we've talked about, our study has actually been, it started in the garden, and actually before that, where his whole attack has been against the plan of God. And his attack narrowed. It started out with all of mankind. Right? It started actually first with two people, as we'll see, Adam and the woman, and then Cain and Abel. But then as there became hundreds and thousands of people on the earth, it broadened. And then it started, then things began to narrow as Abraham began to become a factor thousands of years later. And then we have Israel coming out of that play. Then Judah, then, you know, the line of David, then Mary and Joseph, and then the Jesus Christ. Okay? So we have a narrowing of the scope of the attacks of Satan. Downright. And of course, he remains up opposition to Israel, and because there's promises to be given to them as a result of their fulfillment of the objectives of God, that is to bring the Messiah. But we're going to see in the church, he's got a big problem. Because suddenly, every believer is like Jesus Christ. Every believer has the power available to them. So the Lord Jesus Christ, in his omnipotence, through the power of the Spirit and the Word of God, is available to every believer if they choose to. And so his power is replicated all over the world. And Satan is in deep doo-doo. That's a mild way of saying it. It is over. Because he's replicated in the church. Each individual believer replicates the power of God through the system that our Lord pioneered. So God convicted and passed sentence on Satan and the fallen angels and sentenced them to eternity in the lake of fire, for Matthew 25:41, where it says, "Then he also will say to his left, those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the lake of fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." So remember, it was originally prepared for the angels and the fallen angels, devil and his fallen angels, the ones who rejected his redemption solution, whatever that might have been. Or if there wasn't one, then it was those who fell, whatever. And the scope of that fire is increased because there's believers, unbelievers in the church age, again, who are all mankind, actually, who choose for the devil. So they're just like the fallen angels who persist in negative volition. So though sentence has been determined, and he has been cast out of his original position in the throne room of heaven, at the present time, he holds power over the earth and its inhabitants, so his sentencing has not been implemented because he is, and his followers have not yet been consigned to the eternal lake of fire. You see, we have the fact that Satan's still running around. He's still present. He's still, he can still show up in heaven on occasion. He can't be there all the time like he used to be. But he's there periodically. And Job tells us about that. Because God is perfect righteousness and justice, this delay in sentencing infers that Satan's appealed his sentence, contending that God's judgment was unfair. To question God's divine judgment is to slander his character. God will not tolerate this, so he created a plan to refute Satan's accusations that centers on mankind. These events resemble a duel. Satan challenged God by maligning his character. God is determined to show all the creation that he alone is just and righteous, that apart from him there is no good, and that he is going to do this by letting Satan attempt to prove otherwise as a spiritual combat of the invisible war. See, this is the battle that works constantly in our souls. This is the battle that we're waging every second of every day, whether we know it or not. But it's impossible for there to be a fair contest between the omnipotent God and the created angel. In the human realm, if a strong man challenged by a weaker man may make things more fair by fighting with one hand tied behind his back. This is in essence what God is doing. He in effect tied his own hands by limiting his power so that it could become operative only through the free will choice of a creature that's even inferior to the angels. So this is where you come into play. So you are the means of the deployment of the power of God into the world. The only means. There is no other channel. God will not violate His integrity. He's created the rules of engagement. Now Satan will. He'll try to break the rules every day. He's not. He does what he wants. God, of course, God will limit him because He has omnipotence. But nonetheless, Satan occasionally will try to break the rules, as we'll see as we go along here. But God will not. God is integrity. He chooses to do the right thing in the right way for the right reasons at the right time always. And He's purposefully limited Himself in order to make the battle a real contest. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a contest. And so you are the means of the deployment of the power of God. Every individual believer. Humanity, therefore, becomes God's agent for the purpose of winning the invisible war and resolving the angelic conflict. We see this principle in Hebrews 2:7. You have made Him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned Him with glory and honor and have appointed Him over the works of your hands. And Isaiah 43 speaks to this as well. Everyone who is called by My name and whom I have created for My glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. See, basically, God has created everyone in His own order, in His own place, for the purpose of glorifying Him. Now, again, we have a choice. Just like Satan did, or Lucifer did in the garden of God. We all have a choice. And our testimony will determine, ultimately, which, well, actually accrues to us as wood, hay, and straw, gold, silver, and precious stones. Those are the issue for the believer. You are going to be victorious and receive huge commendation, or you're going to choose for the dark side and not have anything except your eternal life. Because you're guaranteed eternal life. Remember, your position, to even be able to engage in this conflict, you have to be saved. The unbeliever is not even played. They're not even players. They're not even on the bench. Believers are either on the bench or on the field. So you, as a believer in Lord Jesus Christ, are a member of the family. You're potential witnesses. Unbelievers are basically in the stands, if you will. If you want to view it that way. They're really not, because they don't know what's going on. The angels are in the stands. But the unbelievers are the group of individuals from whom believers can be acquired. So God's desire, again, is all men to be saved. Everyone. And He wants everyone to receive His highest and best, which means they've chosen to glorify God. The resolution of this conflict centers on the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Long before Adam was even created, God knew that he would fall into temptation and that he would provide a way of salvation for all mankind from the beginning, Revelation 13:8. In the King James, we referenced that earlier. Let's just actually go look at it now. I don't know that I did last time. But it says basically, this is a scripture I referenced regularly, and they all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So this is everybody. Everybody. In other words, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. I mean, even those who are totally against God, they're still going to bow, even if their knees have to be broken. They will bow. Because at this point, it's over, guys. You will bow. You know, the time of probation is over. That your negative volition can stay. Okay, fine, we're good with that. You will go to the lake of fire. But in the meantime, at the right time, you will bow also. And this is when the omnipotence of God will come into play, and there won't be any choice at that point. It will be over. Of course, that points to that end. But the Lord, here is the Lord made provision for everyone to be saved. So, He thereby, that is God, thereby simplified the angelic conflict by narrowing man's options in every circumstance to two possible choices. Man could choose for the plan of God, which is to take the side of grace and truth by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or he could choose against the plan of God, which is to take the side of evil, sin, by relying on himself in independence from God, just like Satan. So that ultimately is the test. Everything we do fits into that paragraph. We're either choosing the plan of God by deployment of his word, or we're not. It's that simple. Not easy to do. Simple to explain. The angelic conflict, therefore, plays out invisibly in the souls of men on planet Earth during the history of mankind as a play in a theater. God will let it run just long enough to completely prove that He is holy, demonstrating that His justice and righteousness, love and grace are perfect. You see, God's in the business of demonstrating His integrity. His holiness is the issue here. That's what's on the line. Satan accused him of being unrighteous. Well, that's that's a blasphemy against God, of course. But the accusation was allowed to stand pending outcome of the trial. And we are, again, the venue where that plays. Philippians 2:9 says, as a result, God also exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. So this is where the ultimate victory is finished. Now, Jesus Christ has won the battle. You know, we're basically in the process of participating with him as an opportunity to be tactical victors in the process. So the time that's being spent here, we don't know what determines the end point, but at some point future, that will be finished. Whether it's in our generation or some future generation, you know, hundreds of years from now, we don't have a clue. Because we don't know what the criterion are for the end point of the church age. It's unknown by us. God knows, of course. We don't have a clue. Donald Barnhart describes in his book, The Invisible War, published by Zondervan Publishing House, 1965, page 51, war has been declared. The great governing cherub had become the malignant enemy. Our God was neither surprised nor astonished, for of course he knew before it happened that it would happen. And he had his perfect plan ready to be put into effect. Although the Lord had the power to destroy Satan with a breath, he did not do so. It was as though an edict had been proclaimed in heaven, we shall give this rebellion a thorough trial, we shall permit it to run its full course. So you want to know why evil happens? There's your answer. God is permitting it to run. It was not invented by him. Satan invented it. But he's permitting the case to be made. And he's working through humanity to accomplish it. So that means people who make bad decisions from a position of weakness and consistently persist in their negative volition end up performing evil, sin and evil. It's an inevitable result. So that's why there's bad things that go on. Now, it's not that God would desire it to be that. It's not in his directive will. It's in his permissive will. And if he were to shut it all down, there wouldn't be a case. The trial would be over. So he's allowing this whole thing to play out. So when you look at all the things that are going on bad, you can just say, okay, cool, we're good with this. You just have to recognize that you're on the boat in the sea with the Lord, and you've got to recognize it's just a ride. I mean, when you go to take a ride at an amusement park, you don't get upset. Well, you might, I guess, if you don't like rides. But if you like them, like I do, and you want them as violent as possible without killing you, then you're good with that. All right, you have a good time. Well, that's what this life is, a ride. And we can choose to like it or not like it. If God has allowed every circumstance that's coming into our life is permitted by him. He's allowing it. And it's ultimately for our benefit if we don't get marred on the wheel. So that's the challenge. The challenge is to have such confidence in his word that nothing puts us off. Nothing causes us to be shaken. You know, that's the issue. Because we know that it's ultimately there for our benefit. Even if it's bad, even if it looks like it's terrible, it looks like no good can come out of it, somehow, some way, God has determined that there's good coming out of that event. And it may not be that specific thing, but down the road, some decisions that were made subsequent to that bad thing are going to be ultimately accrue to his glory. That's the principle of even the wrath of man will praise me. Even the principle of even the wrath of an angel will praise me. So the evil that's perpetuated and foisted upon people ultimately will benefit someone, and even them somehow, if they don't get marred on the wheel. Of course, when we understand our situation, absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, we got nothing to lose. Because that's instant transfer back home, as we saw last time. The universe shall see what a creature, though he be the highest creature ever to spring from God's word, can do apart from him. So this is the ultimate be-all you can be in the energy of your own person. That's the issue. He's given Satan the chance. We shall watch his experiment and permit the universe of creatures to watch it during this brief interlude between eternity past and eternity future called time. Again, this is still quoting from the book. in the spirit of independence. In it, the spirit of independence shall be allowed to expand to the utmost. And the wreck and ruin which shall result will demonstrate to the universe and forever that there is no life, no joy, no peace, apart from complete dependence upon the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. So that's the point. Ultimately, when we're done with this whole show, or this whole ride, it will be clearly demonstrated that the only way to have what you want, really, is to have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ and to function in His Word. That's it. Every other possible opportunity for a contradictory idea will have been presented and deployed to the hurt of those who did it. And it will be, I mean, he'll be able to go back. Again, it's a huge matrix. That's what you can visualize the whole time as a huge matrix, a huge, huge array of every decision, every consequence of every decision, and all the corollaries associated with decisions that were made and not made. And you can go back in and see what happens if this happens here instead of that. And God can give you the entire whole timeline of exactly what would have happened. Now, that'll be a fun movie. I mean, if you really care at that point, which we might not care, but we might care. I mean, I was thinking today, what would have happened if the South had won the Civil War? Wouldn't that be interesting? You know, when you think about the 14th Amendment and how it's being used to destroy the country today, that wouldn't have happened. Wow. This gets interesting. Which side was right? From whose perspective? I mean, God personally allowed the North to win. But wouldn't it be real interesting to look at the other side? What would have happened? That's something I'd like to see. What would have happened if we hadn't declared independence from England? That would be an interesting one. You know, we did. The whole thing went out, we went down. What would have happened? That would be an interesting timeline. So there's lots of cool timelines to look at. We'll have eternity to do this, so I guess we'll probably get to it someday. But whatever, I'm just saying, there's a lot of cool things you can look at and you can look at your own life. What happens if I had done this instead of this? Because life is full of choices. And God decreed to occur whatever we decided. Whether it was directive or permissive, He allowed it, and it's printed out. So the consequences are then determined by His sovereignty integrating with our choice. And so this whole timeline imprints up. And every moment of every day of our life, every second, we're making a decision that's going to result in there to be consequences. That's part of the printout. And if we made a different decision, there would be a different consequence. The challenge is always, will we function according to the will of God? That's the question. Satan, of course, is extremely interested in the choices that the first two humans would make. Master strategist that he is, he stayed away from Adam, but encouraged Isha to do something with her life and to develop her full potential as a human being. We have seen that from the first words out of his mouth were designed to destroy her confidence in God, and his word, it escaped her. In other words, she didn't pick up on the fact that he was actually propagandizing her from the outset, which ultimately led to her deception. She allowed herself to become deceived by Satan's propaganda and chose to eat the forbidden fruit, and Adam followed her, resulting in Satan becoming the ruler of the world. So here Satan was playing the game. He won that round. At that point, Satan probably assumed he had won, but if he did, his celebration was short-lived, because God invaded Satan's domain with the promise of the seed of the woman who would become the savior of all mankind. You remember, he's a creature, so he does not have omniscience. God had this whole thing laid out. So he knew that Adam and the woman would fall. It was part of the plan. In fact, we wouldn't be here if they hadn't fallen. There was no procreation in the garden. No kids. That's why it was paradise, one of the reasons. So it was perfect environment, no kids for who knows how long. We don't know. Not even relevant. Because really things start, time zero really starts for us when they leave the garden. Because nothing was in play until then. Now, they were in play, and of course, it's interesting to know we have that information. But the thing didn't really get started until they left. So Genesis 3:15, which we've seen, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the heel, head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So this is the relationship, again, the duel between Satan and the Lord Jesus Christ personified in person here. So God established the ritual sacrifices as a demonstration of his substitutionary spiritual death by the sacrificing an animal to clothe them in Genesis 3:21, where it says, "And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." Remember, they had clothed themselves in fig leaves. God comes up, he provides them with the redemption solution of the future seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, which we just commemorated. And he then, again, the whole Testament has ritual sacrifices where a innocent animal dies physically, and you have real blood that's a picture of the spiritual death of Christ. So all that ritual was simply to point at the reality of the work of Christ on the cross in his substitutionary work. From the moment of God's promise was given, Satan made every effort to nullify it by preventing the birth of Christ, which would have proved that God could not keep his word. We see in Genesis 4:8, we haven't really got there yet in our study, but we will, that he started by inciting Cain to murder his brother Abel, the first man born with an old sin nature to believe in the Savior. So remember, Adam and the woman fell. They acquired old sin natures as a result of the fall. And that their children were born with it. Remember, that's how the old sin nature is propagated through the male. So both Cain and Abel had old sin natures. And Abel chose to believe in the redemption solution, the person of Jesus Christ, as he was represented to them at the time. And so he was offering we've studied this, the patriarchal priesthood started right there. We did that 2 years ago. And we studied the patriarchal priesthood and how that was implemented coming out of the garden, and how the offerings that were offered by Abel were honored by God because they involved the Savior, a blood offering. And the offering by Cain, while good, did not offer a recognition of the Savior. There was no blood. So it was not accepted. Not that Cain's offering wasn't expensive necessarily. It might have been way more elaborate. He may have made a big show. Probably did. I mean, he probably went out of his way. And Abel probably showed up in a pair of blue jeans and a chamois shirt, and he acted like he was just really off nothing. But he offered the right sacrifice. I'm not saying it happened. I'm just saying the comparison could be made. Cain went to this extravagant out thing. He offers the fruit of the ground. And Abel offers the right offering. And that's the issue. It's that simple. It required a blood offering. In Genesis 6:4, we see that the angels, the fallen angels, infiltrated the human race. That is, Satan sent them to infiltrate. And we're knowing that if mankind could be totally corrupted, the Christ could not enter the human race as a mind. So that was the point. Remember, the antediluvian civilization was all about Satan attempting to corrupt true humanity. So we see the Nephilim in 6:4 were on the earth in those days and after this, and when the sons of God were having sexual relations with the daughters of humankind who gave birth to their children, they were called the mighty heroes of the old, the famous men. This is your guys in Greek mythology. The big guys, the Herculeses and all those guys. Zeus is probably a demon. But whatever. You got all these guys playing out. Some of them are half man and half angel. Some are all angels. The guys were visible. Angels were walking around on the planet. I mean, you don't have sex with someone unless you can see them. So, anyways, that's what was going on. That was the end. It was all wasted, toasted at the flood. The flood destroyed everything. I mean, that was the end of it. And like I say, I believe the technology that they deployed in that period of time makes the stuff we deploy look like child's play. They used light. Everything they did was through light. Because remember, angels are composed of light. So they light is, if you're thinking about building like a computer, the fastest computer uses light. I mean, we make stuff out of transistor solid state. And you got material flowing through material, electrons flowing through material, and the speed at which that can occur is limited by how fast the electron can pass through that material. With light, it's way faster. So they design systems from, I mean, this is a guess, but it's not doctrine, but you got to expect if an angel's running around on the planet and they used to live in the throne room of God, they got some cool technology, believe me. And they can be anywhere. I mean, they're not limited to the Earth. They don't need a space suit. I mean, like that guy that jumped off the balloon last week. Real cool, okay? Yeah, okay. But an angel could do that without even... I mean, get real. He doesn't need a space suit. He just goes there. I mean, anywhere he wants. He wants to be on Mars, he's there. So, you know, he's not limited by all this body. See, we're lower. And they were actually walking around on the planet. So there was a whole lot going on there. It's briefly discussed in a chapter. We're talking Genesis 6 here. And the first of Genesis 1 is God created the heavens and the earth. There's not much time spent there on that. It's not relevant. I mean, it's only relevant that we kind of have to know that what's going on. But the details aren't relevant. Once the channel of the seed of the woman was identified as coming from Israel, he repeatedly attacked the nation of Israel, knowing that if Israel could be destroyed, there would be no promised seed of the woman. So again, he's narrowing his target. And we see that occur here, Paul referencing back to this. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham in Galatians 3:16, and to his seed, and does he not say, and to the seeds, as does not say to the seeds as referring to many, but to the one, your seed, that is Christ. So there we have the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the seed of the woman, the unique one. Satan failed, and Christ was born, as is recorded in Luke 2:7. She, Mary, gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in strips of cloth, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for him in the inn. And of course, that verse is just full of doctrine. You know, the strips of cloth reported to the fact that he was going to come and die. The manger means he had no place in the world. I mean, there's all kinds of cool stuff going on there, but that's not our point. God had come in the flesh, and Satan's attempt to have Jesus killed while he was a baby by Herod's decree failed, just as everything else he had done had failed up to that point, and that's in Matthew 2:16. When Herod saw that he'd been tricked by the wise men, remember, God came to them, or an angel came to them and said, hey, you guys, don't go out the way you came in. So they went out a different way. Remember, they came in, and they asked, the Jews didn't know what was going on, which was absolutely nuts. I mean, the Jews who should have known everything, the high priests and all the big dudes and the Pharisees, I mean, they didn't have a clue. So he goes to Herod, and eventually they figure out, oh, yeah, there might have been something happening over here. And so Herod says, well, come back and tell me when they get there. Of course, Herod's objective is to kill him. Well, Satan's objective is to have Herod kill him. So here we go. So Herod decides to use a machine gun. Then Herod saw that he had been tricked by a nuke. The wise man, he became enraged and sent men to kill the children in Bethlehem and throughout the surrounding region of the age of 2 and under. So he kills them all just because he can. Of course, this is Satan attempting to get Jesus. And where's Jesus? He's in Egypt. You see, God took him out of Dodge so that he could be saved. Of course, there's a bunch of picture in that. Where's that? World system. Egypt is a picture of the world system. The Lord Jesus Christ comes out of the world system. Perfect. So Revelation 12 describes this. It says, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with sun, and the moon under her feet, and her head a crown of the 12 stars. So this is Israel. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns on his head, were 7 diadems. So this is the world system and under Satan's control. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven. That's the demons who either fell or refused the redemption solution, one or the other. Anyway, they remained with him. And threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. So his whole attack targeted the Lord. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So that 5 verses describes a whole lot of history, real fast. Now, all of Satan's opposition, all of his attacks, could be focused on one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan opposed our Lord every step of the way, from the cradle to the cross. Not only was our Lord tempted in all points as we are, but because of his unique identity and destiny, remember, he is the key. He is the fulcrum of history. Everything, from God's point of view, not our point of view, it should be from our point of view, but if we have doctrinal point of view, everything hinges on Christ. It's all about Him. Because He's the one that resolves the issue. The fact that He was born, lived a perfect life, went to the cross, impeccable, we celebrated that just now, that whole thing is the fulcrum of history. Because that's where God is satisfied now. God can reconcile Himself to man, while man is His enemy, and make provision for man to have a relationship with God. Not because of what man does, but because of what God did. See, this is God working His grace, maximum grace deployed. So He suffered in ways we can't imagine because of His unique identity and destiny. He also was opposed in ways we never understand. In spite of this, Jesus accomplished His task. He fixed His face like flint and went to the cross as our substitute. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank You for the opportunity You provide for us to study Your Word and for the clarity it gives us regarding our situation and time, as well as our part that we play in Your plan that ultimately resounds to Your glory and our benefit. So as we go from here today, I ask that You would help us to recall this doctrine and have it provide us with the confidence that we need in order to deal with the adversities that we face as part of life on this planet in the devil's world, while we are here as members of Your family, in it but not of it. And we ask to thank You now, in Jesus' name, amen.